God, we bow ourselves before you, wanting to learn from you, to submit ourselves to your word. We pray that your spirit would give us understanding, help us to receive your word as good and to apply it to our lives. But help us to see Jesus in this time as well. God, we ask that you would speak through me, help me to say what is helpful and what is true for your honor and your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. I gotta show you guys something. Look at this. This is part of my sermon. I saw that when I walked in. I was like, that's amazing. Idols. No, just kidding. Not idols. But this is an idol. This is Hanuman. Hanuman was one of the main gods in our city in India, and he was revered in that area. And so I reached out to one of my employees and friends and asked him, hey man, why do people devote themselves to Hanuman? Why do they worship this god? He's a monkey god. He's got a strong body and a strong tail, and those are all symbolic. And he said, well, people see Hanuman as powerful. They see him as a protector. He wards off evil forces, and so you often find him in people's cars so that they have protection while they're driving. This next one, this is Ganesh. Ganesh has an elephant head and a man's body, and there's a gruesome story that goes along with that that I won't tell you. My friend said that he is worshipped because he's auspicious. He brings good luck. Often at the start of something new, opening a store, buying a car, Ganesh is worshipped, and he's thought to bring success and prosperity to those devotees. In the ancient Near East, amongst the pantheon of the Canaanite gods, one was Baal, or Baal. And there was different flavors of him, but he was often worshipped because he was believed to help bring prosperity in people's lives through fertility, both with crops and also producing children, which would lead to blessing. In the ancient Greco-Roman world, the New Testament times, there was tons of gods. There was Ares, the god of war, Artemis, the goddess of fertility and wealth, Aphrodite, the goddess of beauty. And as a catch-all, we see in Acts 17 that there was an altar created for the unknown god. Gods upon gods, whether in the ancient Near East, the Greco-Roman world, or the Hindus, my friends over in India, there are whatever your heart wants and craves and desires, you can find or make a god for that. It's been the testimony of history. But we know better, right? We, in our modern intellectual Western world, we don't bow down to idols made of wood or stone. I mean, we have our problems, but idolatry is not really one of those problems, right? Well, we might not worship Hanuman, but people worship success and prosperity at work. They desire protection and safety, right? And in order to get that protection and safety, people will put all their hopes and their dreams in their retirement account. And that idol is revealed when the market crashes and that retirement account drains and that hope is squashed. People don't sacrifice their children to Baal nowadays, but people do worship success and prosperity through work and end up sacrificing their kids on the altar of that success as they spend 80 to 100, 120 hours at work and their kids are left to figure life out on their own. We don't worship Ares for support in battle, but people do go to battle with one another in order to defend their political gods and ideologies, which is a means of salvation for our country. We don't worship Aphrodite, but people spend an inordinate amount of money to make themselves look beautiful so that they can then post an edited picture of themselves on Instagram and receive the sacrificial offerings of likes and hearts and payment. It's worship. It's worship. You see, idolatry is worshiping the created rather than the creator. And whether that be stone or sex, Aphrodite or approval, Baal or belly, the pantheon of gods, or prosperity, or politics. Idolatry is loving, trusting, and serving anything above the one true God. And it's a problem for us today, just as it has been throughout history, even if it looks different. And so through the prophet Hosea, God was at work to reveal and replace idols in the lives of his people. And as we will see today and next week in part two of this sermon, because I couldn't fit it all in today, we are going to see that God, our compassionate Father, is at work in our lives as well to reveal and replace the idols that are in our hearts. And so let's jump into it. We are walking through the book of Hosea, and we have seen so far that God called Hosea, a prophet, to marry a wife who would be unfaithful to him. And that marriage was going to be a picture of Israel's unfaithfulness to God, how they have broken covenant with him. And Hosea is often called a deathbed prophet because he prophesied just before the fall of the northern kingdom of Israel in 722 BC. And so in chapters 1 through 3, you'll find a narrative of that marriage and her unfaithfulness to him, and ultimately Hosea is pursuing her and buying her back from prostitution. But then chapters 4 through 14 are a bunch of oracles, and it can be kind of confusing as you're reading the back half of the book because it doesn't read sequentially. It's kind of like Hosea has a shotgun of accusations, and he fires it against Israel, and the buckshot just spreads out all through chapters 4 through 14. And the way I'm walking through 4 through 14 is gathering similar pellets and bringing them together and talking about them. So last week in chapters 4 through 6, we looked at how Israel had rejected the knowledge of God, how they turned their backs on him, and how that vertical breaking of relationship with God led to a horizontal break of covenant faithfulness with the people of Israel and how they were not repentant. And this week and next week, we're pulling in the pellets related to idolatry. Idolatry, which was a huge problem for God's people. So look at chapter 8. He says, set the trumpet to your lips. One like the culture is over the house of the Lord because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. He says, listen up. This is important. I'm saying this again and again. I'm warning my people, you have transgressed against the covenant. Transgress the covenant. This is referring to the covenant at Sinai, the Mosaic covenant, as we've talked about, when God entered into an agreement with his people that bound him to them and them to him. He would be their God. They would be his people. They were to have a faithful, loyal, exclusive love in response to what God had done for them in leading them out of Egypt. And that love was going to be evidenced by horizontal love for one another in the community. And it says here that they've transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. And God had made in the law provision for when sin happened. He had given them ceremonies and sacrifices that they could do to restore relationship with God. But it says here they've rejected my law. They've rebelled against it. They've turned from him. Continuing on, verse 2. To me they cry, my God, we Israel know you. No, they don't. We looked at that last week. They have no knowledge of God. They've turned from him. Israel has spurned the good. They've turned from all that is good. The enemy shall pursue him. Judgment was coming. Discipline was coming to the nation to reveal their idols. Though they made kings, but not through me. They set up princes, but I knew it not. With their silver and gold, they made idols for their own destruction. They sought security and protection from other nations that set up kings, and as you see in the book of 1 and 2 Kings, those kings just led them into more and more sin. They didn't look to God as their leader. And they set up idols for their own destruction. I've spurned your calf, O Samaria. My anger burns against them. How will they be incapable of innocence? God's just, he's outraged. He's outraged that his people, of all, have turned to the nations. It's like imagine that PETA, the PETA folks, the People for Ethical Treatment of Animals, imagine them setting up a steakhouse in town. Just like the best five-star steakhouse with juicy burgers and bacon and delicious goodness. Imagine PETA doing something like that. You can't even think of it, right? That would go against the core of who they are as an organization. They would never do that. And even more so for Israel to turn and make gods, to turn to worship the gods of the nation, was going against the essence of who they are. When God had said, I am your God, you are my people, you should have no other gods before me. It was unthinkable, unfathomable. And God's anger burns against his people because they know better. They should know better. He's not happy about it. He says, my anger burns against them. But why? Why is God so angry about a statue? What's the big deal about worshiping an idol of silver or stone? Well, to answer that, we need to look back at what idolatry is. What is idolatry? What is idolatry? Well, if we back up to the book of Exodus, we see that Israel had been enslaved to Egypt for 400 years. It's a long time being oppressed by a foreign nation who worshiped their king, Pharaoh, and worshiped many gods. And so Israel was influenced by them. It's like when you go to an Indian restaurant and you leave and you smell like Indian food. Israel was led out of Egypt smelling like the Egyptians, idolatrous tendencies and all. And so in Exodus 20, after he had led them out, God is explaining this new covenant with them, these stipulations that he had for them, instructing his people in his ways and his character. And in a sense, he's wanting to get the stink of Egypt off of them and out of them. And so he starts off with what are the Ten Commandments given as part of the law to Israel. And what's the first thing we see in Exodus 20, verse 1 through 3? And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Rule another one. Number one, no other gods. God says, I mercifully brought you out of slavery. I broke the yoke of your oppressors. I showed my power and my glory over and against the gods of Egypt. And as your God, as the one true God, I demand exclusive loyalty. I'm your maker. I formed you. I created you for my glory. Therefore, don't give my glory to any created thing. I'm your king. I have authority over you. And you are to serve me and obey my word. I'm your provider. I give you what you need. So look to me to provide. I'm your redeemer. I deliver you from the effects of the fall. So trust in me. I'm your God, and therefore you shall have no other gods before me, he says. No other gods. But what does that look like? What does it look like? What does it mean to have no other gods before him? Well, continuing on in verse 4 of chapter 20. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God. He says, I formed everything in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Planets and plants, plankton, all of it, I made it. So don't turn it into something that it shouldn't be. Don't elevate it to the place of God. Don't bow down and serve these things that I made. It says, bow down and serve me, exclusive. And in this, we get an idea of what it looks like to have other gods before Yahweh, bowing down and serving, bowing down in reverence, in awe, giving honor to, submission to something other than God, seeing it as Lord and King, directing and guiding our lives, serving this idea of obedience to some created thing over Yahweh, doing its bidding, giving our life to something other than God and his purposes and his plans. We are to serve Yahweh and him alone. That's what it looks like to put him first. Later on in Israel's story, Joshua leads God's people into the promised land. And in the book of Joshua, we see that they have this covenant renewal ceremony where they said, okay, we're going to really stick to what God has told us to do. Look at Joshua 24, 14, 15. Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods your fathers served beyond the river in Egypt and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. Meaning it wasn't just a problem for them, it's a problem for us now as we enter the promised land. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. You see, it wasn't just making an idol, it was serving it. It was giving their lives to, obeying, submitting to something other than Yahweh. And Joshua says, you got to make your choice. You can't serve both. And Jesus says the same thing, doesn't he? You can't serve God and money. You can't serve two masters. You'll love one and be devoted to one, but you'll hate the other and despise the other. A choice has to be made. So what is it? One aspect of what it means to have other gods before Yahweh is to serve, to submit to be controlled by, to obey, to bow down and give our lives and allegiance to anything created above God. That's what it looks like, serving. Okay, so that gives us an idea of what idolatry looks like. But what else? What else? One scripture we see, it's not just serving, but it's trusting. Trusting, hoping, and believing, putting confidence in something or someone to be for us or to give to us what God alone has promised to be for us and give to us. We see this right away in the garden. God created Adam and Eve. Everything was very good. He told them through his word that they could eat of every tree in the garden, but he gave them one restriction: don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then the serpent slithers in, and what does he do? What does he do? He causes them he distorts God's word. He changes it. Then he causes them to doubt God's word. And then ultimately, he just flat out denies God's word. He denies it. He's saying, God's withholding something from you. Don't listen to him. Come over here. You'll find life. You'll live. Their trust in God's word was then redirected to what the serpent said. She saw that the fruit was delightful. She desired it. And they took and they ate. They trusted in the created rather than the creator. And this same serpent speak, this same lie is found throughout the Bible, echoing down through history, trying to divert our trust away from God and what he has promised to be for us and give to us, and put that trust and that hope on anything and everything else. One example of this lie comes off the lips of Sennacherib, king of Assyria, in 2 Kings chapter 18. Hezekiah was the king of the southern kingdom of Judah, and the king of Assyria sent an emissary to talk to the people of Judah and tell them not to listen to King Hezekiah. Look at this. Thus says the king, and hear the echoes of the garden lie here. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you out of my hand. Do not let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord by saying, the Lord will surely deliver us, and this city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Don't listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me and come out to me. Then each one of you will eat of his own vine and each one of his own fig tree, and each one of you will drink the waters of his own cistern. This is garden language. This is promised land language. He's saying, I'll give you something better. I'll give you life. Until I come and take you away to a land like your own, a land of grain and wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of olive trees and honey, that you may live and not die. Serpent speak. Do not listen to Hezekiah when he misleads you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. See, whether it's the serpent and the garden, or Sennacherib with Assyria, or success, or sex, or social status today, there are constant temptations for us to misplace our hope and trust from God and what he has said he will be for us and give to us, and put that hope and that trust in anything and everything else created to find meaning and life and security and joy and peace in this world. And that is idolatry. It's clearly wrong. It's serving. It's trusting. But it's also loving. In Deuteronomy, as Moses is reflecting on the law given at Sinai, he says this, hear, O Israel. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. There's one God, creator of heaven and on earth. You shall love him with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And him alone. This is an exclusive, loyal love, a faithful commitment. Heart, soul, strength, all of us given to who he is. In the book of Numbers, after Israel had moved into the promised land, they gave themselves over to the gods of the nations. They worshiped the Baals. It's interesting, in the book of Hosea, in in chapter 9, verse 10, when God interprets this for his people, look what he says. Your forefathers came to Baal Peor and consecrated themselves to the thing of shame and became detestable like the thing they loved. Their worship was love. And that's why the picture of Hosea's marriage is so powerful for us and so helpful. God could have just told Israel, you broke the covenant. That is bad. But he didn't. He chose to communicate his message through the prophet and his life, through the picture and the parable of his marriage. Why did he do that? Because stories draw us in a powerful way. And Hosea's marriage, which he lived out when she and Gomer turned her back on him and went after other men, it helps us imagine the emotion and the affection and the delight that is meant to be a part of a loving relationship. It displays for us that the type of exclusive love that's to be a part of a marriage between a man and a woman. And then we feel with Hosea the betrayal and the pain and the heartache that comes from her adultery. The story draws us in and helps us feel and see what idolatry looks like. Gomer's unfaithfulness to Hosea was a redirected love. Love was redirected. She didn't just intellectually decide that the reality of her marriage was over. It wasn't just a cognitive decision. You know, just like Eve saw that the fruit was a delight to the eyes and it was desirable, so Gomer saw other men, desired them deep down, and pursued them, ran after them, went after them. And ultimately, did it just for a little bit of fleeting pleasure and a little bit of payment. It was a redirected love from Hosea to other men as a picture of our misplaced love. And that is idolatry. It's idolatry. You see, Israel desired security and control. They desired security in life, protection from their enemies and control. And rather than trusting God who had delivered them time and time and time again, they listened to the voice of the serpent and sold themselves to Assyria, serving and trusting them over God. Look at Hosea 8, verse 9 and 10. For they've gone up to Assyria, a wild donkey wandering alone. You probably don't want to be compared to a donkey. A wild donkey wandering alone, aimless. Ephraim has hired lovers. Though they hire allies among the nations, I will soon gather them up, and the king and the princes shall soon writhe because of their tribute. Their allegiance to Assyria, their looking away from God and trusting him to look into Assyria, is here communicated as hiring lovers. Because they're serving and trusting and loving someone other than God to give them comfort, or to give them security and control. Israel longed for comfort and peace, and they sought that through riches. We see this in Hosea 10. Israel is a luxuriant vine that yields its fruit. The more his fruit increased, the more altars he built. And as his country improved, he improved his pillars. Their heart is false. They put their hope in their riches, and then they use those riches to build altars and idols for themselves. They bow down and worship them, rather than the God who provides for his people. Israel was hungry for power and status. And rather than trusting in the all-powerful God who had guided them and protected them and delivered them over and over again and told them to make a name for him among the nations, they put their hope in rebellious kings and built cities for themselves to make a name for themselves, like the people did in Genesis 11 at the Tower of Babel. Look at Hosea 8. 14, for Israel has forgotten his maker and built palaces, and Judah has multiplied fortified cities, so I will send a fire upon his cities, and it shall devour her strongholds. They forgot their maker, and they tried to make a name for themselves on earth. See, idolatry is a broad and a deep problem. It's a broad and deep problem. And in this verse, we see that God is not content to just leave his people to go on with their misplaced service, their misdirected love, and their misplaced trust. He will tear down the cities and strongholds. He will smash the calf of Samaria, as we read. He will break down the pillars and altars in order to win the hearts of his people back, because it's a heart problem. It's a deep problem. And thankfully, God does the same thing for us. He's committed to revealing and removing the idols, not only in Israel, so we've seen this story, but he's committed to removing the idols in our hearts as well. And next week, we're going to spend the whole time digging into that. What does that look like for us? For God to reveal idols in our hearts and to replace those in specific ways. But to close, I want us to look briefly at why this is good news. We looked at what idolatry is. It's misplaced service, trust, and love in the created rather than the creator. And that God is committed to revealing and removing those from our lives. But why is it good news? Before we get into that work next week of digging into our hearts and asking the Lord to reveal these things, why is it good news that he's committed to smashing our idols? Why is that good news? I saw a video recently on YouTube of a dad holding his son's Xbox over the pool. I don't know if you guys have seen this. And the son is just irate. He is screaming at his dad, yelling, just he's belligerent. And his dad just holds it there for a while, threatening to throw it in. And finally, he just drops it in the pool. And the son jumps in, screaming like, "What have you done?" Going crazy. And it seems like that dad is being mean, right? It seems like he's just being a jerk. But it's clear from that son's reaction that Xbox has become an idol in his life. His life depends on that. He's devoted to spending time online, playing video games, making a world for himself, making a name for himself through that video game. And when that idol gets destroyed, he freaks out. And it seems mean. It seems painful. But what that father was doing was actually loving. It was very loving. Contrary to what our culture today would say. It was loving. Discipline is loving. A good father disciplines his kids. And as we ask God to do a work in our lives to reveal these idols, he's likely going to take us through seasons and through experiences that seem mean or seem painful or seem confusing. Why are you taking this thing away from me? But it's a loving thing for God to redirect our service, redirect our trust, and redirect our love to him, even if it's painful in the meantime. But why? Well, one is it enables us to live for a greater purpose. God smashing our idols enables us to live for a greater purpose. Isaiah 43:7 says that God made us for his glory. We were made for his glory. But as we see in Romans 1 and throughout scripture, we have exchanged the glory of God and worshiped the created rather than the creator. We have given glory, honor, praise, adoration to that which is created rather than the one who made it all. It's misplaced. We've exchanged that glory. And what has it led to? What does idolatry lead to? It leads to being enslaved to sin. The picture of Israel under the oppression of Egypt is a picture of us enslaved to sin, oppressed in chains, unable to break free, in shackles, spiritually dead, the Bible says. And in that state, we live for our own selfish purposes, and we're controlled by our impulses and our fallen desires. And it leads to death. And so when God comes in and he smashes our idols, it enables us to turn back to him and give him the glory and honor and praise that he is due. To redirect us to the God who made us and loves us. And what that does is it leads us to the next point, which is it enables us to experience a greater joy. When we live for God's glory, he's enabling us to experience a greater joy. Look at Psalm 16. In Psalm 16, David is praying and he's reflecting on those who have gone after other gods. He says, the sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. That's so interesting. Because what you would think you get from running after sex and success and status in this world and riches, you would think you would get life and peace and happiness. But it's never enough. It's never enough. They offer empty promises that they can't deliver on. And the sorrow leads to more sorrow. It leads to more sorrow. And if you run after gods of the world, it will leave you empty. Even if you have a little bit of fleeting pleasure in this life, ultimately, this life will end. But look what David says as he reflects on what he has experienced when he puts the Lord first. Verse 8, I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad. I'm not weighed down by the sorrows that come from running after sin. My whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there's fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. See, when we're enabled to live for our God-given purposes, we find that in pursuing him and putting him first, our hearts are glad. Our hearts are satisfied in him. We find the peace that only he can give. In part, surely, in this life, fully, in the new heavens and new earth. And that's why it's good news that he shatters our idols, that he reveals them and replaces them with himself. Because he alone, our creator, can satisfy the longings of our hearts. Third, he enables us to know a greater love when he smashes our idols. Like Hosea, who ran after other men who were just using her, idols don't give back what they promise. They use us. We had this friend in India. She had devoted herself to the study of the goddesses in our state. And the area that we lived in was called the land of the gods. Not just because it was beautiful, which it was, but because there was some of the oldest temples to these goddesses in our area. And so she had devoted herself to the study of these various deities and knew a lot about them. And her testimony in coming to Christ was that in all that she read, she was well-versed in the sacred texts. And all that she read and all that she knew about these deities, she never saw anything about their love for her. There was nothing about the God's care and love for her. And when she saw the God of the Bible and his love, it was like nothing she'd ever tasted before. That the God of the Bible, his love is preemptive. We love because he first loved us. The God of the Bible, his love is a pursuing love. It's a consistent love. It's an overcoming love. And what she knew in Hinduism of these gods was they were capricious, they were angry, they had to be manipulated. But the God of the Bible struck her and opened her eyes to see his beauty and his love, a love that we see in Hosea 11. Look at chapter 11, verse 1 through 4. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with bands of love. I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws. I bent down to them and fed them. Look at the attentive care of God, the pursuing love, the preemptive love. Even when his people are turning, he said, no, I cared for them. I opened my hand up and fed them. They didn't have to pull my arm. I wanted to do that. In verse 5 through 7, we see that discipline is coming to reveal their idols. We'll look at that next week. But verse 8, how can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. His heart recoils within him, knowing that they've given themselves over to other lovers that can never satisfy. and that will only destroy them. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I'm a God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. You have this picture of this father who understands, like, I need to punish my son, but I love him so much. Like, what do I do? And God's love overcomes. As we see that ultimately, as they're led away into exile, it's not the final word for Israel. He will not ultimately destroy them in his wrath, but in his compassion and care, he's going to reveal their idols and they will turn to him. Look at the love of God, the compassion of God. And so it's a merciful thing for God to take our hearts, which go after things that cannot satisfy, which only use us and leave us empty, and turn them to him, the God who has loved us before we loved him. And fourthly, when he smashes our idols, it enables us to see Christ and become like him. Sin blinds us. It blinds us to think that we can find life in the world. It blinds us to listen to the voice of the serpent and the echo that's been reverberating down through history. It blinds us to the truth and beauty of Christ. In 2 Corinthians 3, the end there, verses 14 and on, we see that the Old Testament Israel, they were blind to the glory of God. Their hearts were hardened, there was a veil over it. And only, he says, only through Christ is that veil taken away. When someone turns to the Lord, that veil is removed. The blindness is removed. In chapter 4, it says, the God of this world, Satan, has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they can't see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We were meant to behold God in all his glory. We were meant to gaze upon him in all his beauty. We were meant to see him in all his splendor. And Satan has deceived us and caused us to look to things of this world to try to find life there. And over again throughout the scriptures and in Hosea, we see that when you worship idols, when we give ourselves over to the things of this world, we become detestable like them. We read it earlier. They loved the Baals and they became detestable like them. We become selfish, we become greedy. We become like all the things we hate when we give ourselves to idols. But the promise is that when the veil is removed and we behold Christ, at the end of chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians, he says, as we behold him, we become like him. We're transformed from one degree of glory to the next. We become beautiful. We don't need to look for someone to tell us we're beautiful on earth. We see that in his eyes, we are worthy, and we don't need to search for worth in other people's eyes or in our things. We look at him, we find the one who made our souls and who can satisfy us fully and finally. So we don't need to look for satisfactions and likes from others or in moving up the social ladder. We find all that we've been looking for in him when he smashes our idols and enables us to see Christ and become like him. And that's good news. That's good news. So as we enter into next week and we look at the ways, the practical, very functional ways that we have turn from God on a day-to-day basis and give our hearts over to loving and serving and trusting other things, I want us to remember that this is good news. It's good news that God is committed to smashing our idols. Because it's not a fun process. It's a painful process because we love these things. But he's merciful to redirect our worship to him. So to close, there's an interesting verse in Hosea 10, verse 12. He says, sow for yourselves righteousness, reap steadfast love, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord that he may come and rain righteousness upon you. I want us to pray this prayer. And as we enter into springtime, you know, we're spending more time out in your yard. I hope you are. Get on the ground and just in a garden or in your backyard, and just start looking for weeds. I was talking to my sister and my brother-in-law yesterday, and they said that there's this lady in their neighborhood that sometimes they'll go out, and she's on all fours, just individually pulling weeds out of her grass and putting them in a jar. And it seems ridiculous, but you think about all the ways that sin has taken root in our hearts, and and has found its way into the depths of our souls. That work of just pulling up weeds and getting the ground ready for growth, it's a good picture. And so go out in the yard, do some weed picking, and be praying that God would be revealing, that we break up the fallow ground, break up the hard ground, that would pull up the weeds and get the soil ready, the soil of our hearts ready for growth. I'll pray to that end now for us. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word reveals who you are, that we don't have to guess. You have made it clear that you are the one true God, creator of heaven and earth, and that we have life because you have made us and you've breathed life into us, and that you are a lover who pursues his wayward bride. We thank you that you are committed to our joy in you, that your commitment to your glory and your commitment to our joy are not at odds, but they're hand in hand. And God, we ask that as we see this story of Israel and this picture of how they forsook you, they forgot you, and they went after finding security and comfort and peace and life and anything and everything besides you, I pray that it would that we would hear your voice to us, and we would be ready for the process of growth that you want to bring us through. God, we ask that you would help us to break up the fallow ground of our hearts, that your spirit would soften us so that the seed would fall on good soil and bring good life. Lord, the things that we have been leaning on, that we've been trusting in and serving and loving besides you, would you be merciful and reveal those so that we might give you the glory that you deserve, so that we might find the joy that's only found in you, so that we would live according to your purposes and your plans, and that we would see Christ and become like him. God, we need you to do this work in and through us. We're completely dependent on you. And I thank you that as a church, we are committed not just to know information about you, but we're committed to seeing you make us more like Jesus so that we would bring you honor and that we would make you known in this earth. We commit ourselves to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we come to the table this morning, I want to remind you that lie from the serpent continues to echo down through history and today, where he is trying to lead people away from serving God, trusting God, loving God, causing us to doubt God's word. And we all feel that temptation. So as we come to the table, we have God-given elements that point us to, that shout at us, that remind us of a true and better word, that Christ is our Savior, that he is our hope, that he is our Redeemer. And through the bread and through the juice, we have a visible reminder of what he has done for us, the cross. We also have a picture of how Christ has done the work to overcome sin, Satan, and death, our greatest enemies who divert our love away from Christ. And so he has come to give his life, to forgive us of our sins, to allow us with new hearts to respond in faith to the gospel. He's done all the work for us. And I know that walking through the prophets, there's a lot about our sin, a lot of just revealing how messed up we are. But that's a good thing, because we are messed up. But it points us to Jesus. When we see our brokenness, when we see our idolatry, when we see the ways that we fall short, by his spirit and through his word, it should point us to Christ. Paul says the law is a tutor that leads us to Christ. So all this should lead us to Jesus. And thankfulness for what he's done for us, and in dependence on him, that he would continue to do his work in transforming us and making us like him. So if you've put your faith in Jesus and you've been baptized, we invite you to the table this morning to be reminded of Christ and his love for you, his forgiving love and his transforming love. For your church, come to the table, eat, and be reminded.